Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is where our study will come from this morning as we've been systematically working our way through books of the Bible. We've done 2 Peter earlier in the year in the first 6 months. And in the second 6 months of the year, we're once a month engaging in one chapter from Paul's first letter to Timothy, the young preacher in Ephesus. So we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning, and let me just go ahead and give you a heads up. If you are very familiar with this chapter, then you probably realize that contained in it are some of the most hotly debated words in all of Scripture, and truly, I thank Robert for his prayer. Sometimes it takes courage to stand up and preach the Word of God. I don't think it's going to take a whole lot of me this morning with those who are present, but if you go out into the world, in the religious world in general, and you try to teach some of these things, you are going to find yourself very, very fiercely opposed, because there are some things said in the latter part of this chapter that people just don't like. What we find here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in the latter part of the chapter, Paul's going to place some limitation on the role of women within the corporate assembly. And people never have liked being told what they can and can't do. Now, you combine that with the feministic flavor and of society today, well, you've got a disaster occurring. You know, when truth is opposed, one of several things happened. It is ignored. And so some people, when they come to truth, they just pretend that it isn't there and they just completely overlook it. Sometimes people will soften it. That is, they'll compromise and may take certain aspects of that but reject other aspects of it and kind of make a compromise in between both parties, both extremes. Sometimes it's taken and it's twisted. That is, it is completely misrepresented and said to purported to say something that it doesn't by any means say. And then some people reject it, some people accept it. All of these things and more have been done with the latter portion of the text here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, Peter warns of the danger of this in 2 Peter 3:16, where he says, "Those who take and twist the word of God, they do so to their own destruction." Tampering with God's word when he speaks so clearly can result with serious, serious consequences. So I say all of that to whet your appetite. Let's work through the first 7 verses of 1 Timothy, largely which are unobtrusive and are non-offensive. We'll cover those, and then we'll get to Paul's commandments for how the corporate assembly is to be governed regarding the roles of men and women. So 1 Timothy, let's begin in 1 Timothy 2, starting with verse 1. We'll read down through verse 7 and then look at these verses. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." And excuse me, I'm reading from chapter 1. Somebody should have said something to me. This is just not going to go well this morning, is it? All right. 1 Peter chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. "First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed as a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." So let's bear in mind just a little bit of the context. Paul is writing to Timothy, a young evangelist that he has left in Ephesus. It seems, as we read in chapter 1, which we shouldn't have, but as we think back to chapter 1, Paul had to depart from Macedonia for some seemingly urgent business, and he has left Timothy in charge. Now, whenever a teacher has a substitute come in and handle a class, oftentimes they'll leave a detailed manuscript or detailed notes of what the substitute is expected to address with the class. And that's kind of what's happening here. Timothy shouldn't necessarily be seen as a substitute. Rather, he is an evangelist appointed by God, as we're going to understand, and commissioned by Paul. But Paul, as he had to depart rather quickly, leaves Timothy with some instruction as to how he needs to deal with and some of the things that he needs to be preaching to the Christians at Ephesus. So we just observe from these first couple of verses, Paul says, first of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. We need to understand that prayer is an integral part of ministry. I think sometimes we miss that. I think sometimes preachers miss that. I think sometimes elders miss that. I think sometimes congregations miss that. Prayer is an integral part of ministry, the spreading of the gospel. If you think back to Acts chapter 6, where the apostles and the people are there, the church has just been established, and they're preaching and teaching in the city of Jerusalem, as there's some dispute that comes up over some of the benevolence issues regarding the widows of the congregation. They're complaining to the apostles, saying that some of the Grecian widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution. And you remember what the apostles say? As important as benevolence is, we don't have time for that. We've got to be busy with the Word of God and with prayer. We've got to give ourselves to the teaching of the gospel and prayer. And so we just need to keep in mind that prayer is an integral part of ministry. And Paul gives us some guidelines here as he uses four different words to kind of help us understand prayer as he's speaking of it here. He says, first of all, entreaties. Some Bible translations may render that as supplications. That carries with it a little bit stronger force than just general prayers, as we'll refer to them. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, the statement is made of the Hebrew writer as he refers to Jesus making supplications on behalf of what he's going to face in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so he carries with it this very strong plea that Jesus makes in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's not just an every average normal day requests that we oftentimes make, which I believe is a pretty good understanding of prayer, but rather it's a very strong request that we have that are made in a very serious moment of need. And as was mentioned, prayers are probably the normal requests made that are in contrast to those of greater need and greater urgency. Petitions are intercessions that are made on behalf of others. Remember in Acts chapter 12, as James has been beheaded and Peter has been cast into prison by Herod, as he's awaiting execution, the church was there making petition on Peter's behalf. That is, they were interceding that the Lord by some means rescue Peter from the hand of Herod. And so we make intercession on behalf of our brethren. And then, of course, thanksgivings are a necessary component of prayer. Needless to say, human weakness can cause us to forget to thank God. We ask him something in a moment of crisis, in a moment of urgent need, and perhaps God comes through with some deliverance that we just didn't expect. And by the time that happens, we're just so busy going on with our life that sometimes we forget to turn and thank God for the very things that we just so urgently asked him for. And so we need to be sure that we count our blessings. It deepens our gratitude, and that in our prayers that we include within that regular thanksgiving for what God has done. And when you spend time offering thanksgiving to God in prayer, it really opens your eyes to how good God is and to the way that he has worked in your life. Now, Paul says these prayers, entreaties, petitions, and thanksgiving are to be made on behalf of all men. It's not just friends and loved ones and brethren that he has in mind. He's got someone very specific in mind here in these first couple of verses as he's providing this instruction to Timothy. He says, you're to offer these for all men, but for kings and for all who are in authority. We need to pray for our leaders. No stipulation in here on whether you like them or not, whether your candidate was chosen. Pray for your leaders, regardless who they may be, because they need our prayer. We need to remember that government authority is a position that was ordained by God. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 13. So they're sitting in a position that was ordained by God, and that God, in some means, allowed them to have. Not only that, but they fulfill the mission of maintaining peace and of executing justice. And here's the reason we pray for them, so that all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Tranquility considers that idea of peace from without. You know, there are many places you can go where many governments do not provide any sort of protection or fairness for those who are believers in Jesus. And so this idea of tranquility is peace from without, while this other idea, quietness, carries the idea of peace from within. You see, it's not God's desire that His people be persecuted. It's God's desire that people have the opportunity to spread the gospel without any hindrance, without any barriers, without anything standing in the way. And sometimes nothing can stand in the way of the gospel more than an oppressive government. But Paul says, you pray for your leaders so that you might enjoy quietness and tranquility, peace from without and peace from within. Because as he says in verses 3 and 4, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. What is it that's good? Well, these prayers for all men, specifically to our leaders. Well, why is that good? Because God desires all men to be saved. And if there is not tranquility, then there often is persecution and the gospel is hindered. But since God desires all people to be saved, He wants all barriers removed so that the gospel can have free course. And therefore, since God desires all men to be saved, it would behoove us to pray for the salvation of all men. One of the most effective tools that we have in evangelism, it's oftentimes overlooked, is prayer. We approach evangelism from the perspective of, what can I do? And so we analyze our part in the process of evangelism, sharing the gospel and having a plan and making contacts and the lessons that we're going to use or the cards we're going to hand out or the event that we're promoting to invite people to come and hear the gospel. When we talk about evangelism, so oftentimes it's in regard to the human component, and there is absolutely a human component to that. But we need never forget that there is also a very divine component to evangelism. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. We take God out of evangelism, folks, then we have nothing but evangelism that is through the power of man, and that is never going to have any kind of lasting success. We know the impact that prayer has on the salvation of mankind. Remember Cornelius? As he's standing there and as he's praying, it's then as he's praying for revelation and for truth that God sends an angel and then allows that opportunity to come forth where he's able to hear the gospel. So we need to be praying for all men, for leaders, for those who are not obedient to the gospel of Jesus, that God would soften hearts, that God would enact discipline when needed so that people will be receptive and so that God will use the Holy Spirit to convict men of sin. Because God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, let's think about this last phrase just a little bit, this idea of God desiring all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. In my mind, this is just a death blow to the idea of the false doctrine of election. That is, that God chooses certain individuals and He passes over others. If God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, then God doesn't pick certain people to receive the gospel and others to reject it. Otherwise, if that were the case, He wouldn't truly desire all men to be saved. But we see within the heart of the Lord a desire for salvation for all people. And we see a connection between being saved and coming to a knowledge of the truth. That's why we preach the gospel. Salvation is not some mystical experience where the Holy Spirit sends you all kind of good feelings that causes you reassurance and warmth and those sort of things. No, salvation is equated with coming to a knowledge of the truth. That is the gospel as it is preached. Or so we're saved when we come to a knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Paul's pointing back to his last statement. God desires all men to be saved. You know, previously, in times past, and even today, and you go to other places, gods are regional. You have gods who are believed to be of a certain country or a certain nation of a certain people. And so therefore, you wouldn't pray for people outside of your nation because, well, your gods don't have anything to do with those who are on the outside. But what this is this is an assertion that there is only one God. And because God desires all men to be saved, you pray to the one God because He's not exclusive and He doesn't push anyone out. He desires everyone to be saved. And you simply can't miss this idea of all being repeated time and again in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Pray for all men. God desires all men to be saved. Jesus gave Himself as a ransom for all men. You see, the gospel is indiscriminate. And we would do well to remember that sometimes. I think sometimes as we consider prospects for the gospel, well, we look at people who we think are going to be receptive. That's not what you do. You read the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. You remember what happens when the sower goes out? Does he start looking around for the best patches of earth where he can sow the seed? It's not what he does. He's throwing it out everywhere. It lands on the hard ground. It lands on rocky soil. It lands in the thorny soil. And it lands in good soil. Sometimes we can be discriminate where we only look for the good soil to share the gospel and to cast the seed of the gospel in. But that's not to be the case, because God desires all men to be saved. We're to pray for all men. Jesus is Savior of all who will come in faith. And so just as God is indiscriminate with the gospel, so must we be. So let's move on. And we'll just go ahead and jump down to verses 8 through the rest of chapter 8 through 15 so we can jump into this discussion. I want to make sure that we have plenty of time to consider this, the diligence that it is due. 1 Timothy 2, starting in verse 8, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair, with gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was created first, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Let me say before we really jump into this text and start working through it, this may sound very discouraging. It's viewed by many people in the world, many people in the religious world, as oppressive and as demeaning. It sounds dated. This is 2019. Come on, Paul. Let's get up to speed. Let's get with the current culture. Let me just say, when the role of women within the church and the home is properly understood, then what you have is you have a very beautiful thing. When people, whether they be men or women, do what God has commanded them to do, it's always pleasing in the sight of God. And men may not approve of how some interpret this text and how some read it and not what I believe God is clearly stating, but we aren't to care for what men think. We are to bend our will to the law and the commands of God. And the teachings against this text are opposed largely because of culture. Many religious organizations we've seen folded to this. The church today needs to hear about these prohibitions. And Paul is going to give a reason as to why this prohibition is put in place. And the question is, will we as a church, and will I as an individual especially, will I stand firm or will I stiffen my neck? Well, I seek to assert my own authority, my own desire over the will of God. May it be said of all of us that we're seeking to hear and obey the truth. Part of the problem with this text is we want to focus on what we can't do rather than what we can do. And here we see some prohibitions put in place. It's always kind of been that way, hadn't it? We want that forbidden fruit. You know, all of the trees in the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve want to eat from the one that God says don't eat from. Rather than focusing on what God says we can and should be doing, too many people want to focus on what the Bible says we can't do, and they make that the point of emphasis. So let's give our time and attention now to these last few remaining verses. Paul says, therefore I want the men in every place, in verse 8, to pray lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. It's generally recognized that the context of these verses is the corporate assembly. Well, what do you mean by corporate assembly? The corporate assembly is the coming together of the church, as we are doing right now. Paul uses this phrase in 1 Corinthians 11 when he says, when you come together as a church. So it's this idea of the whole church coming together, as we do on Sundays, as we do on Wednesdays. And the rules that Paul is going to put in place, we understand, are to govern specifically in the context, the coming together of the church. So he says, I want men in every place to pray. So he's setting some distinctions in place for the role of men and the role of women within the coming together, within the assembly. And very specifically here, the term Paul uses when he speaks of men is referring to the males, those of the masculine gender. And he's saying, some might say, well, is Paul saying, I don't want women to pray? Well, that misses the point of what Paul is trying to say. What he's doing is he is placing the leadership within the local congregation within the hands of men. Now, this is going to be expounded on here in just a few moments. Paul says men are to pray in every place. Now, this is kind of in contrast to the times of old, where it was believed the most effective place you could pray was in the temple. And so there perhaps were some in Ephesus who believed that praying in a pagan temple or praying in Jerusalem in the temple was the most efficacious place that you could pray. Paul says, that's not the case. You know, as Jesus said to the Samaritan woman who was attempting to bind God by geography, that is, should we worship God on Mount Gerizim or should we worship God in the temple? And Jesus says, the day is coming, dear lady, where it's not going to matter where you worship God. The emphasis is going to be on spirit and in truth. And so Paul's kind of adding on to that and putting this idea to rest that geography has anything to do with it. The emphasis then is on praying, and note, not the place, but the attitude, without wrath and dissension. We understand how so much of prayer and it being acceptable in the sight of God has to do with not the when and the where, but what's on the inside. It's shifted to the heart. Proverbs says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. So we need to be sure whenever we pray that we're not harboring anger, that there's not bitterness or wrath within our heart. Because if we are, God's not going to hear our prayer. So let's move on to verses 9 and 10, where Paul now gives instruction to women. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. So after offering this brief instruction for the men, Paul now turns his attention to women. Now, we understand that while this is governing the context of the corporate assembly, the coming together of the church, some of the things that Paul says regarding the instruction he gives women are principles that we can take outside of this. God isn't saying that I only want you to dress modestly when you gather together. Rather, this is just a timeless principle that should apply all the time to the way that both men and women, for that matter, choose to dress themselves. So let's just make a few observances about this text before we move on to the more challenging verses of 11 and 12. A few considerations. God cares about how we dress. God cares about how we dress. He gave Israel very specific commands as to what they could wear and what they couldn't wear. A lot of that had to do with what was on the outside, what the material was made out of. And He still today cares what His people wear. He doesn't place so much emphasis on material or style, but rather the emphasis is on modesty. You see, what we wear has certain things to say about us. And we need to be careful that we aren't communicating things that God doesn't want us to communicate in the way that we dress through what we wear. So God cares even today about what we wear. We also need to observe from this context that overdress is as wrong as underdress. So oftentimes you look at this passage and preachers look at this passage and we want to talk about modesty and we want to talk about with clothing that can be revealing, clothing that is scant, clothing that is not enough. But the context here, Paul isn't talking about underdress, which in principle you can discuss this and need to discuss this. Paul is talking about overdress. And we often use this passage to speak of indecency and the lack of clothing. However, Paul is warning them of overdressing. And within the context, you can understand why Paul would make this argumentation and give this reason, because Ephesus was a port city. It's a very wealthy city. And so people, as they have a tendency to do when they're wealthy, like to show their wealth off in various ways. And so it seems perhaps that there were some there who were overdressing to demonstrate the wealth and the opulent clothing that they have. And this is often rooted in this principle of not, I'm here to worship the Lord and give attention to Him and His will, but rather, hey, look at me. Look at me. And so overdress is as wrong as underdress. We must understand that this is not a prohibition, ladies, against looking nice. Peter gives this explanation, 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And so understand, Paul isn't prohibiting looking nice. Rather, what he is doing is he is emphasizing inner beauty. Emphasize good works, as is proper for women who are making the claim to godliness. So don't look at this and say, well, Paul's saying I must wear the worst thing that's in my closet. That's not what he's saying. He's rather emphasizing the inward beauty that God desires His women and His daughters to have. And we need to understand that we need to draw principles, not lines. Many Christians want to draw lines when it comes to passages such as this. And I've been guilty of doing that before, this far, this low, this tight, so forth and so on. Certainly, there are guidelines that we need to place when we dress ourselves, when we teach our daughters of dress that is modest and dress that is decent and dress that proclaims godliness rather than worldliness. But equally, we need to be careful that we're not putting words in God's mouth. We need to make sure that we're not doing that as well. If God draws a line, then you better stand on that line. But if God doesn't draw a line, you better be careful about saying something that He hasn't. And Paul puts forth a couple of principles here, combined with other scriptures that we must apply regarding our dress. Dress modestly. Dress so you don't cause others to stumble. That needs to be kept in mind as well. And then lastly, modesty is a matter of the heart. So let's move on now to Paul's second command, or rather the prohibition that he gives regarding women within the corporate assembly. Verses 11 and 12. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Not a very popular message today. Now, there are a number of charges and a number of arguments that are brought against this prohibition that Paul gives. Some people will say, well, times are different now. Some people will say, Paul was writing and he was giving instruction to a congregation in Ephesus that was unique and particular to their point in time, to their culture, but it's not binding across generations. It's not timeless. Some would go to Galatians 3:28 and try to bring a little Bible into it, which says, you know, that in Christ Jesus there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, man and woman. We understand that's a misuse of that passage. That's talking about as I stand in my relation to God and salvation, that God doesn't draw that distinction between Jew and Gentile, male or female. He's not talking there about the roles that we have within service to the Lord. But Paul is going to debunk some of these claims in a further statement in verses 13 and 14 that we'll see here in just a moment. But let's listen to this. King James and the New King James says, let a woman learn in silence. Strong defines this word, silence, stillness. That is, desistance from bustle or language, quietness, silence. And the New American Standard and the English Standard Version translated thus, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. And so I believe that Paul, in the newer translations, probably captures the idea a little more accurately. In this passage, what Paul is doing contextually is he is comparing religion, or not religion, rather responsibility and role of men and women within the corporate assembly. A role of leadership contrasted with a role of submission. Now, this is in part how we know that the context is the corporate assembly, because there are certain other contexts in which women are commanded to teach, aren't there? The younger women are to receive instructions from the older women. That's commanded in Titus. Mothers are to teach their children. And there may be contexts without the assembly in the privacy of one's home where a wife may teach her husband. How many of us men who have been converted to the gospel were due through the instruction of a woman? And so we've got to understand the context of this prohibition is not that women can't teach in any context. Rather, this is replying specifically to the coming together of the church, the corporate assembly. And within the corporate assembly, Paul makes it clear a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man, but they are to take the submissive and quiet role. Now, let me just real quickly observe some of the reasons that Paul is not issuing this command, because sometimes people get riled up and think that Paul is saying things that he isn't. So I want to make some of those clear. We need to understand what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying that women are of inferior intelligence. Just look at me. You know, my wife is smarter than I am. And many of us husbands could echo that sentiment. That's not his point, that women are of inferior intelligence. He is not saying that women are of inferior ability. In fact, there are women who may be able to get up and, as we consider it, preach and teach more eloquently, more ably, in a more organized fashion than many men. He's not casting a shadow upon their ability, upon their intelligence. He's not casting any shadow upon their use in the kingdom of God. These charges and more have been levied against Paul in this statement, saying that he's prejudiced against women, but they all misunderstand Paul. They all misunderstand what he's saying. The reason that Paul commands women to learn in silence in the corporate assembly is on the basis of roles. God's always operated in the basis of roles within the Godhead. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're equal, but they've got different roles. Within the church, men and women are equal, but they've got different roles. Fathers and mothers are equal within the home, but they've got different roles. Men and women within the local church are equal, but they have different roles. And Paul gives us the lie in verses 13 and 14 that he has placed this prohibition upon the women of the churches in the local congregation. For it was Adam who was created first, and Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So this answers the objection that so many people make against this being a cultural thing, or this applying simply to the church in the days of Ephesus, or Paul was addressing a unique concern in this particular local congregation. This really answers this idea that Paul's command is outdated and needs to be updated and needs to be changed and brought up to the point of the times, because Paul gives a theological and a timeless reason for this command that women are to learn and take that position of submission when it comes to instruction. The submission of woman was not entirely a result of the fall. Some have thought, well, Eve was placed into the submissive position within the family because of the fall. That's not the case at all. This idea of roles and leadership within the home was established by God prior to the fall. We know that because first, God created Adam. And then, as Paul points out, he created Eve. Adam gives Eve her name. God issues commands to the man back in the garden and not the woman. God held the man responsible when the sin took place, even though it was the woman who ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil first. And so we've got to understand that when it comes to the role of the family, of the home, of the church, that God has placed the burden of leadership upon men. And he's placed the women in the position of submission. Now, that's not oppressive, that's not insulting, and that is not undermining the work and effectiveness that women can have in the kingdom of God. You've got to understand, women are the crown jewel of creation. They are the very last thing that God made. The Bible elevates women. God elevates women. God protects women. In fact, when Adam and Eve disobey, God doesn't go to Eve and charge her with this. He goes to Adam and says, "Why didn't you protect your wife?" Women are given the submissive role because the order of creation points toward God giving man the leadership role, and because Eve was deceived while Adam fell into open transgression. You know, for many women, this is one of the issues that they're simply going to have to face with faith. That can be challenging. That can be challenging. Will they look at what's taught here in Scripture? You could go to 1 Corinthians 14 and see similar teaching. Or will they go and they look for some workaround? Some way that they can twist the context, some way that they can change things so that they can take on a position of what they want to do. Will they accept what God has said, even though they may not understand it, or even though they may not like it? And I'd love to be able to spend more time talking about the role that women play within the local congregation, but I'm not going to try to summarize that in 2 or 3 minutes and do that lesson a disservice. Rather, in the future sometime, we'll consider that subject in an entire lesson. We'll save that for another time. But let's finish in verse 15. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. So I believe that Paul is making this statement to alleviate what, even then, some women would have been seen as perhaps a harsh rebuke and a severe challenge in regard to some of the things that Paul has said. And some people may read this and say, well, you're just adding insult to injury, as if it weren't bad enough that you've placed women in this submissive role within the church. Now you're saying that they're only going to be saved if they are able to bear children. What are the implications of that? However, I think that's a gross misunderstanding of when we're to conclude that, saying that a woman can only find salvation through childbearing, if you understand what Paul is saying. That's not even close. Because when you go to 1 Corinthians 7, Paul suggests and advises with his wisdom that the young virgins not take a husband, not marry. Because of the present distress, Paul says, I'm encouraging you not to marry. Refrain from that. Maintain your virginity. Maintain your singleness. And so if salvation only came through childbearing, then Paul wouldn't have given that instruction. Rather, I think what Paul is doing is he is looking at the female sex who may be claiming that they're inferior and that their role is less significant, and he offers this word of encouragement that it was through women, not through men, but it was through women that we all have hope, Because it was through women, as we observed last week, that Jesus our Savior came into this world. It was through Mary. It was through that of womanhood. Not of man, but of woman, that salvation could come and there could be hope for any of us. And so, obviously, men and women both must continue serving the Lord, must continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Important words that were spoken by Paul in this chapter. Admonishments in prayer, in which we all need to seek to apply in our life as we pray for all men, as we pray for our leaders. And it sets forth some important laws governing the corporate assembly, how the church will function most effectively when we heed the laws of God. Let's dismiss with a word of prayer. Father, we come and we make prayer and supplication and petitions on behalf of all men. Father, this world is full of darkness and it needs light that is found in Jesus. We pray that you would fill your followers with fire, with a desire to share the good news of Jesus and his saving work with those who are lost in the world. Father, we pray that you would prepare the hearts and minds of those whom we encounter to receive the gospel, that they may receive it with an open and welcome heart, that they may see the blessings that it will bring. Father, we pray for our leaders, for those who seek to maintain the tranquility and the peace that we enjoy within this great country. We pray that you would give them wisdom and courage to lead in such a way that we might be able to continue to enjoy these blessings that we have. And Father, it's our prayer that those in positions of leadership who are oppressing our brothers and sisters in other places, that you would work within those governments, work within those places to remove those who are oppressive so that they too might be able to enjoy the quietness and tranquility that you desire all people to have so that the gospel may have free course. Father, we've dealt with some very challenging words this morning. We thank you so much for the sisters, the mothers, the grandmothers within your church who faithfully serve, who recognize the position that you have placed them in and embrace that, who are willing to submit themselves meekly to your word. Father, may we be like them. We're thankful for their effectiveness, for their faith, for their example, for the good work that they do. And Father, so many of us here have come to know you through the instruction of a mother or a loving sister or a grandmother. And for their work, Father, we give thanks and we pray that they may continue in this good work. May we all, Father, maintain our obedience and our faith with patience, long-suffering, and self-control as we go throughout the further exercises of our time in worship this morning. May we not look inward, but may we look upward at you, at your great lofty position as God, at your power, at your majesty, at your love. May we worship you in spirit and in truth. May we edify our brethren. May we be drawn ever closer to you through the study of your word. May you be pleased with the sacrifice of worship that you receive from our lips this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our Mediator. Amen.